temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
Caroline, thank you very much indeed, and may I join Simon in welcoming you to St. Helens for the new year. My name's William Taylor, I'm the rector of the church here if you're new back, and or if you're new here to St. Helens, it's great to have you with us. There seems to have been an outbreak of telephones over the new year, so if you've got a telephone with you, then you might like to make sure it's switched off now so we really can concentrate on hearing God's word to us. And also, if you've been unfortunate enough to pick up one of these wretched coughs, do your best to clear your throat right now, and then we can have unhindered concentration together on God's word. That's it, an outbreak of that as well. If we were in primary school, that would be the end of it, wouldn't it? We would have had it by then. Shall we pray together and ask God to speak to us, and then we will study this passage. So, our loving and gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have been good enough to show us what you're like in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by your Spirit we can see you today in your word as we study it together. And we pray that you would quieten our hearts and minds and grant us that concentration and enable us to hear your word to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we're beginning this year with a new series, and the subject, as Simon has said, of the series is the return of Jesus Christ. And if you've never heard of the idea before, it is the Christian teaching that one day Jesus will return as Lord and Judge, which he is already, and on that day he will set up his heavenly kingdom for his people. It's a doctrine or a teaching that lies right at the heart of the Christian faith. So we find Jesus teaches over and over and over again that he will return, he will come again to establish his new heaven and new earth. We find the apostles teaching it over and over again. Listen to Peter, who writes, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." And Paul, who writes to the Thessalonians, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." And we find it in the earliest creeds. "He will come to judge both the living and the dead," we say together in the creed. And we find it in our ancient formularies. There in the 39 Articles of the Church of England, "Jesus Christ ascended into heaven. He sits there until he returns to judge all men at the last day." Article 4, for your information. So we begin a new series at the beginning of this new year on one of the central doctrines or teachings of the Bible, the return of Jesus Christ. And we're going to be studying it by looking at Matthew 24 and 25, where we find some of the most concentrated teaching of Jesus on his return. And let's get it up front, right at the beginning. The aim of this two chapters, and the aim of Jesus as he teaches, is for us to be prepared, for us to be ready, for us to be alert when Jesus does come again. So these two chapters are designed to show us that the very next item, if you like, on God's agenda, or in God's diary, if you can talk of it like that, following the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, is his return to establish his heavenly kingdom once and for all for his people. And if you want to go to straight to what I think is probably the key verse, or the key two verses of this whole series, they are there in chapter 24, verses 42 and 44, where we see Jesus say, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." Verse 44, "Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So, stay awake. Don't fall asleep. Be ready. Be prepared. For Christians are people who live in the present in the light of a certain future reality. We live with a sense of expectation if we're taking Jesus' teaching seriously. We live as if the return of Jesus is imminent, the very next item on God's agenda. I don't know if you're familiar with the idea of timelines. It's the sort of thing management consultants like you to think about. They are imaginary lines along which time travels. There you are, I'll tell you that without charging you a fee. But they talk a lot about that sort of thing, don't they? And if you were to imagine that God were to have a timeline, following the resurrection and ascension, enthronement of Jesus in heaven, the very next major item, if you like, on his agenda is the return of Jesus Christ to establish his new heavens and new earth for his people forever. So you see, Christians aren't like Buddhists or Hindus who think that the world is just going interminably round and round and round. Christians aren't like the materialistic atheist who thinks that all we see is all there is, and therefore we're just drifting along aimlessly. No, Christians are people who realize that God's world has a beginning and God's world has an end. And therefore Christians live today with a serious sense of expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. Let me say, I'm really looking forward to the study of these chapters as I've prepared them over the last couple of weeks or so. I've thought to myself how easy it is for William Taylor to live a day or a week or a month without that sense that I have an appointment with Jesus Christ when he returns. And it's been a terrific help to me over this last week as we've been thinking about our own plans and our own ambitions as a family for the coming year ahead. Are we awake? Have we dozed off slightly when it comes to that expectation of the return of Jesus? Are we prepared? Are our plans and ambitions for this coming term being shaped, our diaries fashioned, with a real expectation that Jesus Christ has promised he's going to return, and he will indeed return one day? Well, that is the overall aim of the series. But given that that's the aim of the two chapters, and given that this is such a huge emphasis in the New Testament, and it is, then today's passage is absolutely vital as we get our bearings on the timetable, or the landscape, if you like, of the return of Jesus. Because if we're living with that sense of eager expectation, almost kind of on the edge of our seats, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ, if we really take his teaching seriously, then we need to be absolutely clear on what his return will be like. What should we be looking for as signs of the close of the age? How do we know it is him when he comes? And that, you see, is the question there in verse 3, if you're there on page 999. Really important to be able to follow this as we look at the teaching of Jesus on the subject. That is the question in verse 3 as his disciples ask him. He sits on the Mount of Olives. His disciples come to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" You see, the disciples have just pointed out the magnificent buildings of Jerusalem, of the temple there in Jerusalem. And you can see in verse 2, he answers them, "You see all these, don't you? Truly I say to you, there won't be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And immediately they think he's talking about the close of the age, the arrival of the Christ, the Messiah, God's King, to wrap up the age. And so he needs to spell out to them what will be the signs of his coming. What will be the evidence that it is the close of the age? How will we know that it's him? How can we be sure? So there we are. If the aim of the series is for us to be awake and alert to the historical reality of the return of Jesus Christ, the aim of tonight is that none of us should be led astray when it comes to the return of Jesus. And let me tell you that over the history of the church, down through the centuries, many, many people have been seriously led astray. That's, you can understand it, can't you? If we're expecting him to come, and if we're eagerly expecting him to come, then we're all the more readily or easily taken in when it comes to false teachers and so on this matter. So we must get this landscape in place as we begin. Well, four aspects, and you'll see I've spelt them out for you there on the back of the notice sheet. I hope you've got one of those to hand. Turn it over, and you'll see it there. 4 points, and the first is this. By the way, each aspect points to the certainty of his return, and each aspect carries with it its own danger and temptation. So first, there will be a continuing period of great disruption for all creation. Don't be led astray. And the aspect being dealt with here is the general disruption across God's creation. And the thing Jesus wants us to watch out for is that we don't get alarmed and we don't get led astray into thinking that the disruption we see all around us in God's creation means that he has come already. You see at the top of the sheet there, I said, he hasn't come yet. And that's really the point of these 28 verses, as we look at verses 1 to 28. We're going to go beyond verse 15, by the way. So you can see the general disruption in verses 6 and 7. Glance down at them, would you? You will hear of wars and rumours of war. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. The end is not yet, for nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, but all these are the beginnings of the birth pains. Now, it's clear there, isn't it, that this is a continuing period that goes on right up to his final return. That's the point about birth pains. They don't stop until the birth happens. See one or two of you looking very worried and one or two others looking totally clueless, but take my word for it. Well, actually, don't take my word for it. But it's also clear, isn't it, that the wars and rumours of war, the earthquake and the famine, are quite definitely not the end. So Jesus says categorically in verse 6, look at it there, "See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." And again, that's why the illustration of the birth pains is so extremely helpful. Because once the birth pains start, the end is inevitable. The birth pains don't stop until the birth. But the birth pains are not the birth itself. Now, I'm, as I say, no great expert in this area. Usually I am to be found flat out on the floor in a state of total disarray. It takes more medics to look after me than the mother and the baby when these sort of things are going on. However, I have noticed that once those birth pains have begun, there really is nothing that can be done about stopping them, or stopping it, should I say. You know, you can try as hard as you like to say, look, this is terribly inconvenient right now. Don't you realise I'm in the middle of a business deal? I've got to preach this evening or something like that. You wouldn't mind hanging on for a few minutes and crossing your legs or something like that. But the answer is, however caringly and lovingly you say it, the answer is no. So the birth pains mean that the birth is inevitable. But the birth pains are not the birth itself. So you wouldn't dream of ringing home after the first contraction and announcing the birth of the baby, would you? Would you? That would be altogether premature. The birth pains mean that the baby is coming, but they aren't the birth of the baby itself. So says Jesus, don't be distracted, don't be led astray by people who get all kind of cataclysmic and apocalyptic and prophet of doom-like about wars and rumours of war, earthquakes and famines, suggesting that the Messiah might even have arrived already. See that no one leads you astray. Verse 4, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. They will lead many astray. You will hear of wars and rumours of war. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. Now, the wars and the rumours of war, the earthquake and the famine, are a normal part of this continuing period of great disruption across creation. They show that Jesus really is coming. They are the birth pains of his arrival, if you like. But while they are going on, his arrival quite definitely has not yet happened. Now, over my 20 years, only 20 years as a Christian, there have, even in that short time, been a whole series of different kind of alerts and warnings about the impending arrival of Jesus. I remember in the 1970s, the oil shortage produced those alarmist novels, When the Oil Runs Out, predicting a final cataclysmic global war and the end of the world. In the 1980s, the nuclear armament produced programs like Survival. Any of you remember Survival? People living in kind of, anyway, all the rest of it. One friend of mine, a highly respected top paediatrician, built himself a bunker at the bottom of his garden in 1999, filled it with peanuts, muesli and other unspeakable survival food, and spent the night of Millennium Evening in it with his family. I suppose it was a much better place to be than the Millennium Dome. But now in 2003, we have our own fears with the global war on terrorism. And we'll talk a bit next week about Tim LaHaye's series of books, Left Behind, which has sold over 50 million copies since 1999. And sales have increased 60% since September 2001. Jesus says, you will hear of wars, rumours of war, earthquake, famine, but do not be alarmed. Don't be alarmist. They're just the birth pangs. When Jesus actually returns, you will know all about it, verse 27. It will be like lightning that you see on that summer holiday as it strikes on a far-off mountain, and you can see it for miles around, the wars and the rumours of war. They are not his arrival. Some people will come and say, oh, he's arrived over here. Don't believe them. When he comes, you will know all about it. Don't be led astray. First, a period, a continuing period of great disruption throughout creation. Secondly, there will be a continuing period of great distress as Jesus' disciples proclaim the gospel to all nations. Don't give up. And we can see that in verses 9 to 14. And the specific aspect that Jesus is identifying here is the great distress for Jesus' disciples as we proclaim the gospel. And he emphasizes the level of distress by heaping up clause upon clause upon clause of opposition, persecution, and betrayal. Let me read verses 9 to 14 and listen to this very a powerful way in which these clauses are heaped up. Follow it with me. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. See what I mean? And. A period of great distress for Jesus' disciples, wherever they may be found, as we engage in the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. Once again, it is a continuing period that goes on from Jesus' departure until his return, all the way along the timeline. That's the point of verse 13, isn't it? The one who endures to the end will be saved. But once again, and this is a tiny bit technical, but I want us to see that the event of verses 9 to 14 are again in place already. And therefore, the close of the age could come at any point. See, some people, just look at verse 14 again, some people suggest that Jesus can't return yet because of some tiny people group in the 1040 window who haven't yet heard the gospel. And the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. You can see how they say that, can't you? But Paul seems to think, when he writes to the Colossians, that once the gospel reaches from Jerusalem across the Mediterranean, then, from that point, the gospel is available to all nations, to the whole world. It is a publicly available, internationally published reality, if you like. So he says to the Colossians, the gospel that you heard has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. So that once the gospel reaches out to Rome, the centre of the universe, if you like, the centre of the known world in those days, from that point the gospel has been proclaimed across the world. And therefore from that moment, any time from that moment, the end could come. Did you notice, though, the key danger? If the key danger in the first phase is to be led astray thinking that the Christ has come, the key danger in this other continuing period is the danger of giving up. Did you see it? Verse 11, verse 12, then many will fall away because of the persecution. The word is trip up. Because of the hostility in the office or whatever, many will just give up. Then many will be led astray, verse 11. The word is many will wander, will be deceived. I guess false teachers will come. And of course the false teachers will teach just a slightly easier or different gospel. And so people will just be led astray, deceived. And then verse 12. The love of many in this continuing period of great hostility, the love of many will grow cold. So there will be a continuing period of great distress. During this period, the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the world. It's the period in which we are living now. At any stage during this period, Jesus could return. But in this period of distress, the great temptation will be for you and me to wander, being deceived, to be led astray, to grow cold. As I was preparing, sitting at my desk down in Cornwall, actually, the window was there, desk is near the window, and I had a cup of tea sitting on the desk, and as I was thinking about this point of growing cold, the tea was sitting there, freshly made. And I got mulling and thinking about this issue of growing cold. And of course, the tea was surrounded by all the cold air from the window. And you know how it is with a cup of tea. You know, you're thinking about something else. And 15-20 minutes later, I came to drink it, and it was stone cold. Surrounded by the cold air, it had just gradually cooled and cooled and cooled until it was undrinkable. That, you see, is going to be the temptation of verse 12, isn't it? In this period, lawlessness will increase and the love of many will grow cold. So that if the disruption in the creation leads to us being tempted to think maybe Christ has appeared already, the temptation for us in this period of distress is for us just to grow cold. Here is a student who spent this last term in halls or on a corridor where the lifestyle of all the fellow students was lawless, with substances or whatever it might be, abuse, whatever you like. The temptation is just to grow cold. Here is a young graduate who spent the first few months working in London over this last term in an office or a staff room full of cynical, hostile old sweats, whose lifestyle is just lawless, long since worrying about what might please God. The temptation is just to grow cold. Here is a man or woman who's just come home from celebrating Christmas with family and friends. None of them is Christian. Their life is lawless. No real concern for what God loves. And the temptation is just to grow cold. As I say, I found this an enormous help at the beginning of a new year. You know, I always find a slight sense of gloom about coming back from holiday to London. I'm sorry to say it. I mean, you all look so lovely and it's such a wonderful thing being here in the church family. How can you ever feel a sense of gloom about coming back to... But, you know, I'd just be able to say to myself as you sat behind the wheel and arrived back in London, William, are you growing cold? Do you still love the Lord Jesus and want to serve him and his people? Or is this particular temptation getting at you now that you are over 40? And getting flabby. Do you still love to spend time with the Lord Jesus? So much that you actually take time to spend time with the Lord Jesus, or are you just growing cold in this period of distress and tribulation and difficulty and hostility? New Year is a time when we as a family think about our Christian giving. You know, is there something in this period of distress and lawlessness and tribulation and hostility that has become more of a love than the work of the Lord? Are you growing cold? It's been a great encouragement to me as I've just looked through verses 9 to 14. Why not take just those verses? It's the period in which we're living now, this period of great distress. It's a continuing period as the gospel is proclaimed to the nations. And the great temptations will be there, verse 10, to fall away, to betray one another, to stop loving your other Christian brothers and sisters. The temptation will be there, verse 11, to be led astray, and verse 12, to grow cold. Well, now, this next and third area I'm going to deal with very quickly, because if the first period is a period of if the first point is that there will be a continuing period of great disruption for all creation, and the second point is that there will be a continuing period of great distress for his disciples, the third point is that there will be a limited period of specific destruction for Jerusalem. And that is there in verses 15 to 21. And to be honest, you can read your history books to see that this period spoken about in verses 15 to 21 has already happened. Because we didn't have it in the reading earlier, I'm going to read it to you now. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And verse 15, the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place, refers to the foreign power standing in the Holy of Holies in the temple. And that happened back in 69 AD when the armies of Vespasian, the emperor, rode into Jerusalem and literally grubbed it out. Grubbing out means to destroy completely. Just listen to Josephus, the Roman historian, who talks about that period, and his description of it is appalling. Mary, daughter of Eleazar, who lived east of the Jordan in the villa of Bethseb, in the siege, was so hungry and had such pangs of hunger that in defiance of all natural feeling, she laid hands on her own child, a baby at her breast. As she spoke to it, she killed her son, roasted him, and ate one half, concealing up and saving the rest. And then following the siege, the slaughter and flight was abominable. Most of the victims were peaceful citizens, weak and unarmed. They were butchered wherever they were caught. Round the altar at the temple, the heap of corpses grew higher and higher, while down the sanctuary steps poured a river of blood, and the bodies of those killed at the top slithered to the bottom. There was no pity for age, no regard for rank. Little children, old men, laymen, priests alike were butchered. Through the roar of the flames, as they swept relentlessly on, could be heard the groans of the falling. Such was the height of the hill and the vastness of the edifice blazing that the entire city seemed to be on fire. Well, as for the noise, nothing could be imagined more shattering or horrifying. An ocean of blood, soldiers climbing over heaps of bodies as they chased fugitives, soldiers plunging into the sewers and running through, thousands of people hiding there. Sorry if you haven't had your supper yet. Do enjoy after eights. But that is what happened to Jerusalem in 69 AD. And you will find people now going and camping out in Jerusalem as if that is something we should be waiting for to happen. But no, verse 15 through to 21 is a specific historical destruction, a period of specific destruction. Let the reader understand, well, we can see it there. You can read Josephus. The destruction of Jerusalem was absolute. And there has been nothing like it or since it in the history of the world. So first, a continuing period of great destruction. It has started. The end could come any time. Secondly, the continuing period of great distress. It has started. The end, therefore, could come any time. Jesus could return in the next second, in the next minute, in the next hour, in the next week. Third, the specific period of total destruction. It has happened. The end could come any time. And that's what makes the fourth point so very, very significant. Because finally, throughout this whole period, once those three things are in place, there will be a continuing period of credible deception. So don't be led astray, verse 22. If those days hadn't been cut short, no human would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, they will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray even the elect, if possible. See, I have told you beforehand, so if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner room, don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of the Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, do you see why the deception is so credible? And that's the point I wanted us to note there in verse 24. The deception is so credible, even the elect, if that were possible, could be led astray. But of course it isn't possible, so they won't be led astray. But it is so credible that even that could happen. Because, of course, if we are awake, and if we are alert, and if we are prepared, as this whole two chapters is designed to make us, then we will be, as it were, on the edge of our seats. And therefore, if we're really like that, we will be easily taken in unless we're warned not to be led astray. Do you see why the point is made like that? There will be a credible period, a period of credible deception, rather. Hey, we tend to laugh, don't we, at David Icke. Do you remember David Icke? one-time goalkeeper of Birmingham City, self-proclaimed Messiah, host of one of the television breakfast shows, wasn't he? We laugh at him. And we tend to scorn those who followed David Koresh. You remember the Branch Davidian sect at Waco in Texas with that appalling massacre in 1993? The thing that struck me about the members of the cult at the time was that they were the kind of people who you wouldn't expect to be taken in. Many of them were tertiary educated and sophisticated and wealthy, healthy family men and women. And that's just the point. Any of us who've been Christian any length of time will know of at least one person or one family where somebody has been taken in by a cult, coming and saying, look, here's the Christ, or we can prepare for the arrival of the Christ in this way, or join us and we will make you specially ready. And the point is, if this series is successful, if God's word is successful in getting us to be prepared and to be ready and to be expectant, then we must have this warning in place that we will know full well when the Christ comes. Because it will be like when you step out on the balcony of that holiday villa in that warm, humid climate and you see that flash of lightning across on the other side of whatever particular beautiful mountain range you're on. And it's visible for miles around. He's not going to come quietly in the wilderness or in some inner room. But, verse 28, wherever the corpse is, that is, where there's the disruption, where there's the distress, where there's the destruction, wherever the corpse is, the vultures, the false teachers will gather. And they'll say, oh, he's there, seeking to lead us astray. Well, we're going to close there. Are you ready? That's going to be the whole point of this whole series, and I do hope you'll make a point of being back every Sunday evening or getting the tapes if you can't catch, run, find a horse, get here, however you do on a Sunday night. Because this whole series is designed as to make us ready for the return of Christ. But let's get the landscape right first so that none of us go off and do a Waco or anything like that. Let's close there. I'm going to pray and then we'll sing. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Our Father God, we pray that you would use this series to us and for us. We pray that you would be gracious to us as we think about the return of Jesus Christ, how we long for it to bring to an end this disruption and distress. And we pray, our Father God, you would make each one of us, every one of us here, alert and awake and prepared. Please may we be those who endure to the end. And we pray if our love is growing cold in any area, that you would identify it to us and graciously enable us to refocus on the Lord Jesus and burn afresh with a passion for him and his work. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.